Up right there where we left 3 weeks ago, and we're in a third chapter. Unbeknownst to me, as I have done everything finished for the sermon this morning I was opening up an email which I get on a daily basis from Chuck Swindoll and his devotion. And I open up and I saw on top 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. So I was reading and I thought, man, he's going in an entirely different direction, but he has a point, a very powerful point. I want to read just a couple of sentences for you. It's not up on the screen, so that I can be, you know, kind of level the field, what's happening back there. So, this is what he says. Christ is the answer. What are the questions? I want you to think. Let that sink in. Christ is the answer. What are the questions? For far too many sheep in the fold have turned a deaf ear to the questions of goats outside the gate. We are busily engaged in a mutual admiration campaign, complimenting one another's wool, or gloating over our position in the pen. The fence that separates us from the goats is all too often more like a sound-resistant one-way glass. This glass fence produces two serious and sad results. That's where we're going to zero in. It absorbs and muffles the outside sounds so that what we hear are not the actual questions goats are asking. On the second point, it reflects back to the goats not only their own hopeless appearance, but a distinct silence that says, in effect, sorry, we have no answer. Or, we'll just ignore that since you're not teachable and only want to argue. End of quote. Interestingly enough, I never even looked at the scripture verses that way, but how many of you know, if you will be put on the spot right now by a non-believer, and the non-believer has a question, whatever the question might be, why you go to church, why you say you're a Christian, what is different between you and me? Why are you using every Sunday the same phraseology? What would the answer be? What would you tell them? I'm not saying, can you rattle up, hey, the Romans wrote. The Romans wrote is dead for 2,000 years. I'm talking about, do you know what to answer if they have a sincere question? Let me give an example. What if a young 16, 17-year-old comes up to you and says, you know, I just read yesterday a report about UFOs. And I saw a movie about extraterrestrials coming down. Not too far from now, there's going to be an invasion going on. What does your church say about this? And you would say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. UFOs are non-existent, and extraterrestrials are non-existent. Amen. Would you say the 16-year-old would walk away shaking his head and say, that guy is 30 years older than me, and he has not a clue about what's going on? The church is blind to the reality of questions that has more to do with their reality than what it has to do with the Christian reality. And the reason is, America for the last 100 years has gone to church, has preached evangelistic messages. There's nothing wrong with that. Boy, do we need them. But they need to be attached to the root cause why we have the problems we have as human beings on this planet. They need to get answers, not just superficial answers, but deeply discussed answers that makes the person that questioned us go, what? Is that in the Bible? And you go, Yes, we talk about that in church all the time. Well, not in my church. The people want answers. Don't you ever think that the people out there are not looking for answers? They do. And Peter, in his first letter, is giving us a ton of answers, which we already looked at it. But one of them is a crucial one, and we finally arrived at that one. It's found in chapter 3. In order to get the context, we're going to start reading in verse 14. Chapter 3, 14. If you have your Bible with you, open it up, mark it. I tell you, the more you mark it, the more you write in there, the better you have a connecting point once you read it again. How many of you are creatures of forgetfulness? Most of you have forgotten 90% of what I'm going to preach this morning by the time you leave these doors. By Wednesday, 2% left. By Saturday, you said, did you actually preach last Sunday? This is the way that goes in church. You know, how many of you have ever had to admit, when you come to church, you take a cup of coffee with you, walk in, well, nonchalantly, okay, now let's see what they're going to do. I'll be singing a couple of songs. Then the preacher says something, I already know it. And then, you know nothing, really. You know, how many of you ever opened the Bible and said, I don't know anything, really? None of you? Oh, come on. I open this book every day, and I say, I never knew that. I never even know. My wife and I sometimes going, have you ever seen that? Nope, I don't think it's in my Bible. My wife normally goes and gets another translation. So maybe it's another one. No. It's there. We just read it nonchalantly. Our mind is not there. You know, we just go somewhere. Within 10 minutes of preaching, you know what? You already think about what you have to do this afternoon. The problem is, we really learn nothing. This is education. This demands a mind that is on the ball. The church should be every time a gathering where we worship the Lord for his goodness, like Kenny said. God so loved the world, he did something about it. That's the fundamental truth about evangelism. But it's not stopping there. We need to learn every day because, believe me, there's a lot to be learned. And if we keep that opening, that vacuum between reality and actual truth, somebody else is more than willing to fill it. And it's normally not biblical. Look what Peter says. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, most pastors stop right there, preach a sermon, and then go to the 22nd verse. Oh, no, we're not going to do this. We jump over nothing. Because now comes the clincher. In which he went to proclaim and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, that's Christ, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely to water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many of you would have to say, we stop right there for a second, there are a few minds that can blow up in our face quickly. Okay, here is Jesus dying on the cross, the body's still hanging, his spirit leaves, and he goes down, somewhere, and he says he goes into the underworld to proclaim, not to preach, to proclaim to the spirits in prison. So there's a spiritual prison somewhere, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. That means these spirits, these beings, they have heard the gospel for 120 years as Noah preached, rebelled against it, want nothing to hear about it. Once they die, they're going to be locked up in a prison somewhere. While the ark is being prepared, there's the ark and Noah in there. They always say, people who think the greatest revival is yet to come before Jesus comes back. How many have ever read in the Bible that there is no great revival during the days of Noah? Eight? And Jesus said before he comes back, it will be like in the days of Noah. People normally don't want to hear the truth. Eight persons were brought safely through water. Then he uses that as an example and says, oh, baptism. And then obviously people say, okay, baptism. It says, oh, baptism now saves you. I have it right in the Bible. That's not what it says. Read the whole context. Did the ark save Noah? The water save Noah? Or did God save Noah? Oh, thank you. A third grader should get that. But boy, we have built enterprises called churches. We preach that until Jesus comes back. But it doesn't say so. See, Peter earlier says, make sure that every time you're being challenged, while you have that hope that you trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, you must have an answer. To give an answer to those people asking you. In other words, Peter is giving us instructions. Remember, the whole series is titled Instructions to the Scattered Church. He's giving us instructions. And this morning I'm going to give you the key to understand those instructions. The key. You can have a key and still don't unlock anything. A key is worthless when it hangs on a hook. You need to take that key from the hook and apply it. How many of you have ever gotten the wrong key in your hand and tried to open up a door? And that thing doesn't fit. This is here in the Bible too. You need to have the key that gives you the understanding. It has to fit. Followers of Jesus Christ must learn, this is not something which, or maybe, must learn to withstand persecution and to persevere in their faith. It will be tested, and most of the people who will test us are non-believers or people have grown up in church but no longer attend. We will be tested. Chuck Swindoll says, find hope is to press on. Hope endures, hope stays focused, and hope is looking forward to see dreams being fulfilled. Hope. It's a lifestyle. So that is the fundamental key which Peter addresses in the letter. But there are other things we're going to have to focus on this morning. So in for a long sermon. I thought I have the privilege to preach 1.5 hours this morning since Kirby gave me 1/2 hour from his sermon time. Thank you, Kirby. That was so nice of you. And those of you who need to go to the bathroom, you're free. Only because we don't want the mess. In our text, Peter mentions keywords that don't make sense unless we are in possession of that key. Look at the words what we just read in verses 18 to 21. He proclaimed to the spirits in prison. This is something that needs to be unlocked. Spirits in prison? It happened during the days of Noah. The ark is mentioned. Baptism is mentioned. all in one swoop. How can we understand these sayings? I've said it many times, and I need to mention that all the time, over and over. And the reason is, the American people in general are disadvantaged when it comes to linguistics, because we only speak one language. And we don't go outside further. We become good at it, arguing about how to pronounce things and things like this. That doesn't make anything happen. Linguistics are the answer to understand how to communicate. And the language is embedded in the culture. You cannot detach the language from a culture. I'll give a simple example. Before the 80s, there was no personal computer. So if you said to somebody, hey, I got a mouse in the house, that meant a furry thing. But if you say today to somebody, my mouse just broke, everybody knows I'm talking about a computer device. When you said just 40 years ago, hey, open the window, you meant going to a window and open the window. Now you say to somebody, well, you got a problem, you have to open up window first. Oh, that's a computer software. Same word, an entirely different meaning. Because language adapts to the culture, not the culture to the language. Language adapts to the culture. So when we read the Bible and we got 2,000 years of history locked in there, and you tell me I know exactly what it says without ever having studied the society and the culture of the times when these things were penned down. How many would have to say, I probably have some issues? We do have issues. And this is the problem in the American churches, where we take a word, we write the word all the way to the end until it dies, and have no understanding how it is connected. No wonder we have no understanding of how the people looked at the entire world, what we call worldview, the way they did. We just assume that since we are the most advanced generation the world has ever seen, which is a big question mark in my mind, just study history and you recognize we actually don't make progress, we're going downhill, okay? It used to be 50 years ago, then a vocabulary of a high school student was 3 times the size of today. Better communication tools. C.S. Lewis, who was a specialist, by the way, in languages, besides that he was a philosopher, he wrote that famous book, The Abolition of Man. And here he's hounding in how we are going to go downhill until we don't understand anymore what a human being really ought to be. He says it this way: the difference between linguistic styles from age to age are of interest precisely because we carry our world about within our language. Languages are sub-worlds. Let that sink in. Languages are sub-worlds, sharing similar deep structures to the universe in which they are native. They were born in there. Different languages vary in tone and rhythm and the very feel of every sentence. How many of you have ever listened to Italian language? The Italians don't speak, they sing. Really? The French try to copy them, but it's a cheap copy. They're not making it. The Germans, they can't sing. I speak those languages. You may not know that, but as a musician, I can tell you, when Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart was around, he broke barriers in music. Nobody liked it. He literally shook the musical world. Because all the operas and operettas, they were written in Latin, Italian, or French. because their language gives them that feel C.S. Lewis talks about. And Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart believed he has to try once a German one. Or that's like saying Jesus is the devil in music. It didn't go well. The German language is what we call a direct language. It has no musical tonality. It's harsh. And that has nothing to do against the German. It's just the language. I speak it. I grew up in it. The Swiss have a strong dialect the Germans don't understand, but we sing. At least we yodel. That's at least that. You know, we do something with it, just to make it more musical. When it comes to Hebraic and Greek language, you have languages that are deeply embedded in the philosophical world, deeply embedded in the spiritual world. They are hundreds of years ahead in the linguistic expression than an English-speaking person. So in order not to address that issue, we just put that away. We don't want to talk about this. We're just going to talk about that. We're making huge progress in technological advances, in medicine and science, but we have words and the language that gives us a way out to speak directly. Have you ever recognized in the English language? We have 10 different expressions to make something happen, to give an answer. Nobody knows what you really wanted to say, except never answered the question. Our language allows that. But it makes us also a bunch of liars. Because not telling the truth is a lie. So in the Hebraic and Greek language, you can't get around that. It's either the truth or it's a lie. You don't have much room there. So C.S. Lewis says, we need to understand that the languages are subworlds. That means it has a spiritual connotation to it. And he said, you and I need to learn that these languages have tone and rhythm and feel to every sentence. He goes on to say, a language has its own personality, implies an outlook, reveals a mental activity. Sometimes maybe that's the problem. And has a resonance not quite the same as any other. Jason Baxter wrote actually an incredible book about C.S. Lewis. He published a book, the title, How Great Books Shaped a Great Mind. He says this, the uniqueness of language is due in part to the world picture that serves as the habitat in which that language is born, develops, and adapts. The cosmos gets its language like rainwater seeps into the subterranean aquifers and regulates the height of the water table. I hope you get that. Deep philosophical there. Because of this connection between language and world picture, not only should we expect language to change from age to age, but we should also expect that on this side of the great divide, the fundamental rupture in history that rendered modern society radically different from any other epoch in human history. The linguistic world we live in is peculiarly ill-suited to spiritual desire. In summary, our language skills and understanding is destroying our ability to understand and communicate spiritual things. And when we don't understand it, we obviously have either to argue. Have you ever argued with somebody? You didn't know what you were talking about, but you argued anyway because you wanted to get away as the winner. Ever done that? Come on. And it looks like a donkey just met a horse. You know, and the horse just said, God, why did you create that thing? Languages are so powerful. Und der Key to understand is the language which reveals the world view they had when they wrote the things. The Jewish culture, Peter obviously was living in, and all the other apostles, they used in that language something the scholars call typology. And there's a big hindering block for a lot of Americans in the English language because they don't want to look at that. But in our text, in 1 Peter here, he's using that concept of typology over and over. And without that linguistic key, you and I cannot understand what he actually says. So let me give you quickly a linguistic concept here. The question obviously is, what is typology? And it comes from the Greek word typos. You know, when you and I, we used to be on typewriters. How many of you still remember typewriters? How many of you still do know the ones where you actually have to put pressure to it before these things popped up? Correct. And then when you push two at the same time, you had to untangle them and ping it back. You know, I know these times. And then when we had two of those letters up there, they should not be there, we said, oh, we just made some typos. Greek word. They never knew that they speak Greek when they said, I made typos. And the meaning is perfect. So we said we meant I have the wrong letter and the wrong place up on the page. But the Greek word has a different definition. And when you said I made typos, you were right on. Let me give you a little background. Let's put it up there. A type, or typos in Greek, is an unspoken prophecy. When you made typos, you spoke prophetically. I made typos, they're going to find out. It's obvious, the one who's going to read it. It's something which we communicated. It is an event, a person, or institution that foreshadows something that will come, but which isn't revealed until after the fact. The typos will be revealed after the fact. Somebody wants to read it and said, that person doesn't know how to spell. Well, they do spoke prophetically. It's a typos. So in the Bible, it's exactly the same thing. When they use typology, it is an unspoken prophecy that is an event that is foreshadowing something that will come, but is not yet revealed until it has taken place. Let me give an example. Romans chapter 5, if you want to quickly turn there in the Bible. We look at five verses, and you see the Apostle Paul is obviously writing Romans. And in chapter 5, begin in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received reconciliation. You see that word reconciliation, reconciliation, reconciliation? How many of you are CPAs in here? Let me see your hand. The word reconciliation is a bookkeeping term. It means you got over here, incomes, and you got over here. Yeah. And somehow, most of you never reconcile your bank books anyway, because it's always zero. But if you have something in here and something here, if you want to reconcile it, that means at the end, it balances. That's what Jesus did. Reconcile. Paul goes on to say, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world to one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. How many of you have to say, can you repeat that one more time? This is a sentence and a half. You should once read old English books. The Puritans were experts. They were linguists. I got a lot of Puritan books. They have whole pages written out using one sentence. And you go, man, by the time I come to the end, I don't know how he started out at the beginning. They have brilliant minds. Paul, just for you to know, the book of Ephesians, the entire chapter one is in the Greek, one sentence. The entire chapter one is one sentence. Here he goes on to say, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was, what? A type. Typos. Of the one who was to come. What we just read in those five verses, Paul summarizes and said, all these things is given to you in typology. It's a type. You don't understand it until you see it fulfilled. Have you ever tried to explain to somebody what salvation means? Only to stumble? How should I explain that? You don't know what salvation is unless it has been fulfilled in you. You have no idea. Salvation is a typos that you cannot explain until you experienced it. So if so many religious people go to church, but they have never really committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no idea what it means. And now somebody's asking them a question, such as, what does it mean to be a Christian? Uh-oh. Well, you got to go to church, got to tithe, you got to do a lot of work, whatever the pastor says to. And then you have some other things. Why did you laugh, by the way? You know these things are all non-existent in the biblical salvation message. It's all man-made stuff. So when Paul said, these are typos, and what does he mean by that? Paul is telling us that Adam was a type of Jesus Christ. A type of. Adam foreshadowed something about Jesus. In Adam's case, that something was how his act, his rebellious, sinful behavior, had an effect on how many? All humanity. All humanity. Nobody's sinless. But it doesn't stop there. Like Adam, Jesus did something that would have an impact on all humanity. His death and resurrection is the proof. You say, oh no, no, but it only has an impact on those who accept Jesus. Oh no, 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 no. Those who accept Jesus will spend eternity with him, and those who reject him will be rejected by him. It's that simple. There's no such thing as universal salvation. That's good in some churches, but not good in the heavenly realm. That's why this is so important to understand. That's a type. Another example would be the Passover feast. Look at the Passover feast. When Jesus shows up, just starting his ministry, goes down to the Jordan River, there's John the Baptist down there baptizing, correct? Chapter 1 in Gospel of John. So he's baptizing. What were the first words that came out of John's mouth? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Passover. The Passover is a type of Jesus is fulfilling it. And the Bible is full of these things. Michael Heiser in The Unseen Realm says, Peter uses typology in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. That's what we're studying. Specifically says, he assumes that the great flood in Genesis 6 to 8, especially the sons of God event in Genesis 6, 1 to 4, typified or foreshadowed the gospel and the resurrection. For Peter, these events were commemorated during baptism. See how it connects these things? So if you go and say in verses 4, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, he's referring to the same thing as in 1 Peter. When God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and the word there, the Greek word is Tartarus, very important, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and then Jude backs it up, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains on the gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, there are two scripture verses here. If you and I study this, and I have, and you get a good handle on it, you can talk with teenagers for ages. And your talk, when you understand it, is 50 times better than any Hollywood movie they ever can produce. I will make their eyes as big as saucers. You have their attention. Our young people want to know what is going on in the world, be it physical or spiritual. And the church is the only entity, born-again believers, who have the answer. And we are silent about it. Scared to death. And Peter said, if you don't get this about the spiritual realm, how in the world do you want to explain baptism? But every church exercises baptism. And I have not a clue. It is directly linked to the spiritual realm. Peter says it. Paul says it. Jude says it. Peter, Jude, and Paul, they're communicating something about the flood of the sons of God that was not found in Genesis. And you say, why didn't God put it into Genesis? Because when Moses wrote Genesis, everybody knew. They all knew these stories. If you would write a book today, 21st century, 2022, and you would say, COVID-19 has wreaked havoc on our economy. Period. Keep on going. 100 years later, somebody opens a book and says, COVID-19, what's that? But you and I would say, oh, I know what they're talking about. Everybody knows around the world what we're talking about. So when they write the Bible, they don't repeat all the details. Everybody in that society already understood deeply and knew that was connected. You remember when Jesus shows up on the scene and all of a sudden demons popping up everywhere, crying out. And the people come to Jesus and say, hey, my daughter is demon possessed, or my son is demon possessed. And I always say, how did they know? That's the culture they were living in. They understood it. You know what we would say today? Mental illness, bad day, depressed, give them some pills. Or there may be all these kind of things can happen. But you know what? We also have demonic problems in our midst, in that culture. But people don't want to address it. They're scared to death. You go to other cultures, especially Middle Eastern cultures, South American culture, and I'm talking about it of my own experience, they know. When you talk about spiritual beings, they know. They're living with them. They understand it. They call it out the way it is. In America, we want to reason everything out scientifically. If you ever have gotten a lesson about science being manipulated and politically engaged, you just got 2.5 years of that taste. They don't have all the answers. Jesus has. That imprisonment here Peter's talking about, which these angelic beings who came down from the spiritual realm and transgressed, that thing is the imprisonment. Peter's talking about it. He said those spirits in prison. He's talking about these things. Oh, by the way, if you read the book of Revelation, I don't want to go too deep into this morning, otherwise 2 hours, But in the book of Revelation, some of these Elohims, those spiritual beings, will be released during the tribulation period. They were going to walk on this earth. And some creatures will be fully demon-possessed. Why do you think we have that big movement of transhumanism? That's going right back to the book of Genesis, Noah's time. We don't understand it, we just try to ignore it. But I tell you what, spiritually, fundamentally, huge impacts. Let me quickly give you, I mentioned that word Tartarus, which is the biblical terminology in Greek language, where the spirits are in prison. Michael Heiss in The Unseen Realm, he says, the Greek behind the term Tartarus is often translated hell or Hades in English, but those renderings are a bit misleading. Tartarus, of course, has no literal geography. This is the language of the spiritual realm. Tartarus was part of the underworld, biblical Sheol, a place conceived as being inside the earth because, in ancient experience, that is where the dead go. They are buried. Broadly speaking, the underworld is not hell. It is the afterlife, the place or realm where dead go. That place has its own geography. In other words, there are different sections. There's a Baptist section, a Presbyterian. No. Just forget that. Had to get it off my chest, you know. But there is a geography in hell. And it's divided by those who know the Lord and have accepted his sacrifice and those that did not. Afterlife. You, my life, is not extinguished when we leave this body. The spirit, soul in you, is eternal. And it will last forever if you try to figure out what that word means. Just don't try to calculate it. It never ends. It's outside of time. When you play a game with God today, and you say, I go to church, I behave, I do all these things, but I don't want to serve him. No. You are going to be in a different geographical location in the spiritual realm. You will not be with the Lord. And the Bible has some incredible words to describe this so-called hell. So, but those spirits who are in prison, they're also in the spiritual realm. The spiritual beings, there are hybrids between human beings and Elohims they created. There will be hybrids between machines, synthetic material, and human beings, what we call humanoids. By the way, they're already among us, hopefully not in here. But they already created them. Where do their soul go? Where does that spirit go if they have a spirit? Definitely not where Jesus is, because Jesus came into the world as a human being, not a transhuman being. He didn't come as an animal. He didn't come as a spirit. He became a human being. Why? Because he saves human beings. Anything else what man creates from here on, not considered human beings, cannot be saved. So Michael Heiser goes on to say, some experience eternal life with God in the spiritual realm. Others do not. In the first Enoch story, the watchers appealed their sentence and asked Enoch, the biblical prophet who never died in Genesis 5, to intercede with God for them. God rejected their petition, and Enoch had to return to the imprisoned watchers and give them the bad news. The point to catch is that Enoch visits the spiritual world in the bad section of town, the geography. But we're going to live in the good section in town. And he says, where the offending watchers are being held, as was the case with 2 Peter 2:4, and it's mentioned of being imprisoned in Tartarus, this story from First Enoch was on Peter's mind in 1 Peter 3. It is the key to understand what he says. So terms hell, Hades, heaven, Sheol, etc., understood in the context, they all speak of afterlife, after you leave your body. How many of you have ever recited the Apostles' Creed? Come on. Most of us come either from the Roman Catholic Church or some more established churches. I grew up as a Roman Catholic. We recited that thing every Mass. Every Mass. And there's something in there which everybody says and is directly linked to what we are teaching here. Let me give you the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended, the old creed says, to hell. In the newer one, it says, he descended to the dead. That's the underworld. That's the afterlife. That's what Peter is talking about. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. By the way, that's not the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic, the Latin word Catholic means universal. So it's just the universal church. The communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So that's the Apostles' Creed. By the way, the apostles didn't write that. That was written in the 5th century. And what they wanted to make sure is the church went in every direction possible, but pretty confused during that time. And they wanted to make sure that they kind of, what the apostles were teaching in the letters to the churches, combining that to make a proclamation, a pledge, so to speak. So they put that together. So don't say, oh, pastor just said that the apostles wrote a creed, and I couldn't find it in the Bible. No, it's just a summary. Okay, so Jesus died, and he went down to those prison, to Tartarus, to do something. Why is that so important? How many of you have years ago either seen the play or the movie called The Champion? Oh, okay. Well, I'm talking not to the choir then. No, there was a play where Jesus died. It was big in the 90s. But Jesus died, and he went down to hell, and he had the biggest fight with all the demons who wanted to keep him and with Satan himself. And then eventually he muscled them all under submission in hell, and then he came out and finally rose. And the battle took place for 3 days. That's why he was down there for 3 days. So the story goes. But that has nothing to do with biblical truth. Jesus went down to Tartarus to tell them that they were rejoicing down there that he was crucified. We finally got him. Remember, the spiritual world sees what's going on here. That's why I always tell them, behave better. They know on the other side. And he goes and tells them, yes, I've been crucified. Yes, I'm down here, but I got some bad news for you. You stay, I'm leaving. And so we're coming back to Peter using Noah's Ark. And in 2 Peter using Enoch. Jesus is a type of Enoch. Enoch went down there. He preached to them that God rejected their appeal. They will stay in prison. And Jesus goes down there, and what does he do? Yes, I got crucified. Yes, I died. Yes, you believed you finally won the victory, and I'm getting out. Bad news for you. You guys are staying, and after 3 days, just as prophesied, I will be out of here, and you're going to stay forever. That's what Jesus did. Which brings me to the connection of that fancy word, baptism. Baptism. Look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this now, saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wow. The word translated there, appeal, is a Greek word, eperotima, which literally means a pledge. A pledge. And the word translated conscience in the Greek word, synaitesis, which does not refer to the inner voice of right and wrong in this case, but rather to attentiveness to obligation. So in other words, this word synaitesis refers to the disposition of your loyalty, of your loyalty. Michael Heiser, who is a scholar in many ancient languages, biblical languages especially, in that book, he says it this way: baptism is not what produces salvation. It saves in that it reflects a heart decision, a pledge of loyalty to the risen Savior. In effect, baptism in New Testament theology is a loyalty oath, a public confession of who is on the Lord's side in the cosmic war between good and evil. But in addition to that, it is also a reminder to the defeated fallen angels. Every baptism, listen to this, every baptism is a reiteration of the doom in the wake of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Early Christians understood this typology of this passage and its link back to the fallen angels of Genesis 6. Early baptismal formulas included a renunciation of Satan and his angels for this very reason. Baptism was and still is spiritual warfare. Where have you heard that? Baptism is spiritual warfare. These fallen angels will every day be reminded when there is a baptism taking place and the pledge given to the Lord that we are not fighting for Satan any longer. We switch armies. We are now switching to the heavenly armor and we fight for the kingdom of God. That's where we belong. They cannot stand that. But it is a proclamation and a constant reminder. You say, well, you know, after a while they kind of get kind of callous. Well, let me ask you something. How many of you have ever done something 10, 15 years ago, and when somebody brings us up again, you really like to hear it? Really? We remind them every time we do a baptism, if they like it or not like it. Every time we baptize someone, we tell them, you're doomed. Jesus won it. Look at the last verse, which I deliberately did not read to you at the beginning. Who has gone, this is that Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Listen, Peter just said that he went down to proclaim to the spirits in prison those who formerly were disobedient. And now he makes a proclamation that this Jesus went up to heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been made subjected to him. Now that's a victory declaration right there. Peter says, he went down there to proclaim that in 3 days I'm out of here. But I'm not staying on this earth. I'm going to be raised up. I will be in heaven sitting next to my Father, the creator of all things. On all authority and all power, on every created thing is under my authority and will be judged accordingly. Did they like that? No. Let me bring you back to Jason Baxter's quote at the beginning, and we wrap it up with this. the uniqueness of language. How many of you just recognize? There's a lot of good stuff in the language. The uniqueness of language is due in part to the world picture that serves as the habitat in which that language is born, develops, and adapts. The cosmos gets into the language like rainwater seeps into the subterranean aquifers and regulates the height of the water table. Because of this connection between language and world picture, not only should we expect language to change from age to age, but what we should also expect that on this side of the Great Divide, the fundamental rupture in history that rendered modern society radically different from any other epoch in human history, the linguistic world we live in is peculiarly ill-suited to spiritual desire. And I am on a journey to change that. When you speak the biblical language, when you understand the natural and the supernatural, when you understand not just the basics that Jesus came from heaven to earth, lived a perfect sinless life, died for you and me, rose again and went up to heaven. These are the fundamentals. But if you understand a lot more, that every day, wherever we are, whatever we do, we are engaged in a supernatural battle. And we can't escape. Everything we hear, everything we see, needs to be put to that funnel of that biblical worldview. Or else we misinterpret it. We misunderstand it. And we have no answers for those who are desperately seeking answers. And we need to have answers. And if we look at the way we learn today, on that language which we speak, I always say, your language gives you away. It does. Just listen to the language you speak. Record it for about 24 hours and see what kind of words were in there. Gives us away, doesn't it? We speak a different language. How many of you would like to admit that when you get together with other brothers and sisters who just love the Word, love Jesus, love the language of the Word, there's a spirit of joy rising up. Have you ever experienced that? We're speaking the same language. If you are around brothers and sisters who just love the Lord, but you can hardly wait till the sentence is finished and they need to go to the bathroom, correct? That tells me we don't speak the same language. That's a challenge we have to put out there today. We need to learn to surrender our worldview to the biblical text. Listen, none of us is smart enough to critique God's word. That's arrogance. We are not here to critique God's word. We're here to submit to God's word. It is then when we start speaking the same language. It is then we start to understand the natural and the supernatural. You know what? Without you really recognizing it, we live in both worlds at the same time, influenced by both sides. Our eyes need to be open. The key to understand this is the biblical language we communicate with. It will make you a much greater effective soldier for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word given, the history you have revealed to us, to your text. The love and the mercy and the grace you have for your creation has been revealed through your text. The spiritual battle we engage in, the physical battle, you also reveal to us in your text. The way we can live victorious under Jesus' directions and the power of the Holy Spirit also has been revealed. And Lord, when the fullness of time has come, we will then see clearly. Today we don't see clearly, but we're just asking you this morning to open our spiritual eyes. May we grasp every day a little bit more of what really goes on. May we get wisdom from you and from your word how to answer those who are desperately seeking answers. They have good questions, but many times we don't have good answers. Help us to learn from your word, to learn from one another, so we have answers for those who ask why we have that hope. And may many more eyes and ears are attentive to what we can share with them. We thank you for the privilege we have, Lord, that you have taken us and brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Those who may in this room are not there yet, those who are listening around the world on live stream, Lord, we're just asking you, open their eyes and let them hear your voice. Give them a hunger, not just to have questions, but a hunger to seek answers from your word. And we thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen. Amen and amen. Would you please stand?